Great, so Genesis chapter 15 tonight, and we are moving on in the life of Abraham. Last time, if you remember, the call of Abraham, God calling him, first of all, those three things, to get out of his country, to get away from his family, and to get away from his father's house. That's what God originally told him to do. And so he's calling him to, in Genesis 12 verse 1, said, a land that I will show you. And that's a big call. I mean, any of you, any of us, we know if God just says, go away from all of this, but where to, Lord? No, to a land that I will show you. So it's not something that he knew already. It's a journey of faith. It's a journey of trust. Secondly, he said to him, I will make you a great nation. Genesis 12 verse 2, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. So God says, I'm going to bring you to this place that you don't know yet. I'm going to give you a heritage there. And so Abram went. We saw in obedience and in faith, as God had said. He went without seeing, a life of faith. As Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so believing and trusting God for what he had said because he is God. And now we see him at 75 years old, he left Haran in obedience to God. He's still childless and he's setting off on this faith journey. And he brings now Lot, which is part of the not obedience. But he brings along Lot on this journey. And then God said to him in Genesis 12 verse 7, to your descendants, I will give this land. So this is the first mention that God really makes when he gets there to the land. He says, I will give this land to your descendants. Then we see a famine came to the promised land and he was weak in faith at that moment. He lacked faith. He fled to Egypt, trying to take his own way out, trying to help himself. And then he got into trouble for lying. We saw all that last week. And then eventually, after wasting this time in Egypt, he found himself right back at the place where he started, at Bethel. You know, the last place that he heard God speak. And so God still continued to bless him through all of this. And Lot could no longer dwell together with him because they had too much stuff. And so they had to separate, remember? And only after the separation, which is the second part of his obedience, really, then God spoke to him again. And God says to him, I will give you all the land that you can see. He was standing on that high vantage point, Genesis 12 verse 1. And God says, I'm going to give you all of this. Then we know that Lot, living too close to Sodom, he got caught in this whole thing. When the four kings came against the five kings and he got taken away, Abram went with these servants of his own household. He went to rescue Lot. He brought him back all the way. And so that's the story of his life so far. Quite an eventful life. And now Abram is 85 years old. He's still living in a tent and he's still childless. But he's got God's promise. And I'm thinking like, you know, is he thinking maybe to himself, did God forget what he said? Because God told me this and now, you know, it's been 10 years, nothing has happened really. And I want to ask you, like, how long do you keep trusting without seeing anything? You know, as long as it takes. God knows. So today, if you're taking note, the covenant with Abraham, and we're going to be looking at God's faithfulness and his patience with us. So the first, the chapter 15, I've just entitled that, Making the Covenant. So verse 1 there of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So after the things, it's like after the battle of the kings and the capture and the rescue of Lot, after meeting Melchizedek, and it says the word of the Lord came to him. That's quite cool because it's the first time that the word of the Lord is mentioned in a scripture in Genesis chapter 15. Later in the New Testament, we know that the word of God is identified as Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, but it says the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to the people in the Bible in many different ways. You know, it came in visions and in dreams and a lot of things. Today, the word of God comes to us mainly in the scripture. That's why we need to be in the scripture. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in the word of God. And so he says to him, do not be afraid, Abram. So God only says that to someone when they're afraid, when there's some fear in their life. So what was he afraid of? Well, just think about, he just really rescued Lot now. He overcame these four kings. And so now all these kings against him that he battled, he brought back all the loot. And now he's thinking like, what if they retaliate against me? You know, what if they decide they're going to just come back in revenge against me? And God says to him, guess what, Abram? Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your protection, and your exceedingly great reward. And this is the first time in scripture that God reveals himself as I am. He says, I am your shield. And so Abraham needed a shield because he expected to be attacked in revenge. He needed a reward because he had just denied himself the great reward that the king of Sodom offered him in Genesis chapter 14. Remember, after all that, he captured all the stuff. And the king of Sodom says to him, you know, I'll give you all. And he's like, no, I'm not going to even take a sandal strap from you. I'm not going to take anything from you. So God says, don't worry, Abraham. I've got your back covered and I will be your exceedingly great reward. Psalm 84 verse 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And I want to tell you that God wants to be our protector too. God wants to be our provider too. And if you have God as your defender, you don't need anything else. It's the greatest defense you can ever have. And also, he gave up this huge reward and God says, I will be your exceedingly great reward. Verse 2 says, but Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So when Abram replies, he says, Lord God, that is Adonai Yahweh or Adonai Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. It's a reverent title. I said to you last week, you can start taking notes on the names of God because we're going to go through a lot of names of God. So this is where he calls him Adonai Yahweh. It's a reverent title signifying a relationship because in saying that he's Lord God, he's saying like, you are my master. You are the Lord that rules my life. And in effect, my relationship to you, Lord, is I'm a servant. So I relate to you in that way as a servant, indicating that. So not like many people that calls him Lord, but doesn't do what he says. Jesus says so clearly in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And so it's all about obedience. But Abram now, he's saying, Lord God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be with you wherever you want me. And he says, what will you give me seeing I go childless? So he's still childless, like I said, at 85 years old. And so he's really thankful for the promise that God has given him now that he will be exceedingly great reward. He's like, God, I've got so much stuff. I don't know what to do with it. So thank you for this great blessing, but it doesn't really help me if I don't have kids. If I don't have a son specifically to pass it all on to, then all this blessing is just going to go to someone else. I mean, at the moment, it's only my servant Eliezer. And in those days, obviously, if a man didn't have a son, then the closest connection he would have had is his steward of his house and he would adopt him and he would give everything to him. So that's what Abram is saying. It's like, I'm really thankful for the blessing, but if I don't have kids, it doesn't really help me at all. He says in verse 3, he says to the Lord, look, you have given me no offspring indeed. One born in my house is my heir. Lord, as you said, remember God, you said to me, you're going to give me nations and now I've got no offspring. So, you know, in a sense, it is maybe a bit of doubt or whatever, but I think it's more like a openness before the Lord. He's totally brutally honest sitting there as a good example of prayer because he comes to the Lord. He says, Lord, this is really what I feel. You said you're going to do this, Lord. I don't see any of the things that you told me. And he's just bold in his prayer as an example to us. And so he's basically saying, Lord, you know, wealth is not really a blessing to me at this stage because I've got no one to give the wealth to. And he's not really denying God's promise in this. He's just like sort of bringing it before the Lord there in prayer. He says in verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. So now the second time. And it says, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So God's saying, don't worry. It's not going to be Eliezer. I'm still going to give you the son that I promised you. You know, God needed to remind him of what he had said. And I find this, if God tells us something and it's been a while, we tend to think like, what's God doing? Maybe he forgot about me, busy running the universe, you know. And so now God needs to remind him again. He says, no, you'll have your own child. And then he gives him like a PowerPoint display to prove it. So he takes him outside, verse 5. It says, he brought him outside and said, look, now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so your descendants shall be. So the last time he took him, he's like, Abram, remember the dust we spoke about? You know, I'll give you that many kids. Now look up to the stars and see if you can count them. And I mean, this is not the day and age we're living in. There's no smog and things like this. It's out in the desert. And he's looking up and, you know, you can't count. It's innumerable for any human to count the stars. The same as the sand of the sea. And he says, remember that. That's how your descendants shall be. So the focus of those descendants is really the greatest descendant. Think about the greatest descendant will come. He's the bright and the morning star, Revelation 22, verse 16. And so even as he looks at the stars, it's going to be the bright and the morning star eventually. And then this beautiful verse, verse 6, he says, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So this is also the first guy to believe the thing that God promised him in the scripture in that sense, in the believing unto righteousness. It says there, he accounted it him to for righteousness. So that's why Abram's called the father of faith, the father of those who believe, because it's really speaking about the core truth of salvation by grace through faith. We talked about that this morning with the kids, as we talked about Martin Luther's life. But, you know, our righteousness is imputed to us by believing the promise of God in Jesus Christ, just like Abram. Abram comes to faith the same way that we come to faith, believing that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself and he died in our place that we may have eternal life in his name. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's nothing that we can ever do to make ourselves righteous. That's the clear distinction. Only believing Jesus Christ for what he has done. And here Abram is believing God for what he is going to do. It's like he accounted him for righteousness. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so now his right standing with God came before anything that he did. This is before circumcision. We're going to talk about circumcision a bit later on. So when he had the righteousness with God, it's before the law was in place. I mean, Moses was still a long time away. All these things would still come a lot later, but he believed and he was accounted righteous on the basis of faith. Before circumcision, you can look at Romans 4 verse 9 to 12 for that. The law of Moses came 400 years later, and again, he was saved. He was counted righteous on the basis of faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says to us clearly, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And so it's clearly speaking about salvation. And in verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So God now restates his promise. He says, this land that you're staying in, the land of Canaan, that's the modern day Israel, he's saying, this land is what I'm giving to you. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, again, those same words, Adonai, Yahweh, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he's like, he believes the promise of God. He says, Lord, I believe you for what you say, because you are God, but I've got no contract yet. You know, I'm in a country where I'm a foreigner. No one knows me. I've got no title deed. I've got nothing. So where's the contract? That's pretty much what he's saying. Verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Sounds like really strange, you know, what God's asking of him, unless you lived in that day and age. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And so here is an interesting situation that we find right here. This is the Old Testament way of signing a contract. In those days, that's what they would actually, he cut all these things in two. You would literally call it, you would cut covenant with someone. So it was, first of all, it was a serious thing because it spoke of blood. Blood is involved here. Blood is sacred to God. And so you have to kill these things and separate. So there's a path in the middle, like half there, half there, half there, half there. And you lay these things out, the birds they didn't cut, but there's a way in between. And so the whole idea is that me and the person I make the covenant with, we both going to walk through this. That's the way they sign a contract. It's like a ritual, but they're going to walk through this. And it means, first of all, it's serious because blood is involved. And secondly, it means if I break this covenant, may I end up like these things. Cut asunder. Really, that's the idea. So you would be very serious about this covenant that you would make. It says there in verse 11, and when the vultures came down in the carcasses, Abram drove them all away. So he was quite busy because God didn't immediately show up. God says, listen, bring these things to me, put it out. But then God doesn't come. Once again, he waits. And now he's just chasing away the vultures and those things. And then it says in verse 12, now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. So now, Abram, very tired of waiting all the time for the Lord, he falls into his deep sleep and God gives him this dream. And it's like a nightmare because God just feels like, I have to reveal to Abram what I'm going to do. And so God really gives him this dream to show him what's going to happen. And this is what the dream is. Verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years. And also a nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions. This is what God tells him about that. He speaks about the bondage in Egypt. That's the bad part of this amazing promise. God says, this great amazing promise I'm going to give you, but there's a part to attach to it. Your people will be oppressed for 400 years. Actually, Exodus 12 verse 40 says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now you may say, well, is there a contradiction in the Bible? Because he said 400 years here, and now he says, he said 430 in Exodus. No, not at all, because they will be afflicted for 400 years. That means first they came in with Joseph, then Joseph passed away, and then after that, only the affliction started. So they were afflicted for 400 years. And then it says in verse 14, also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. So this will be a difficult time for them, God says, but it's all part of my plan. This is what's going to happen. I've already planned all of this out, and then I'll judge the nation whom they serve. And afterward, it says they shall come out with great possessions. So this is a prophecy. If you remember what happened in Egypt as they left Egypt, prophecy about the future, Exodus 3 verse 21 to 22. It says, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty handed. Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. That's just before they left. It says they shall grow out with great possessions. So the Egyptians just gave them all the silver and this gold that they left with. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and you shall be buried at a good old age. But God's basically saying, you know, I will be with you, Abram. I'm going to take care of you. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So this is interesting. God's saying the Amorites is not fully judged yet. And why would that be? Because it's not the time. Their sin is not full yet. God's saying, I'm only going to judge them by the time their sin is full. So it's going to happen after four generations that their sin will be complete. That means at that stage, there will be no chance for them to repent anymore. God knows their hearts and he sees at this stage, you know, there's no turning around for the Amorites. And at that point, he's going to bring judgment on them. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So I told you, typically, both parties would pass through the inside of this sacrifice is laid out so that they can make a covenant. Now, Abram, in a deep sleep, and as he sort of groggily wakes up, he sees a smoking oven and a, you know, not oven like you would have in your kitchen kind of thing. You know, the whole idea is a smoking thing, a picture of the Lord. Smoke like the cloud of God's Shekinah glory in 1 Kings 8 verse 10 to 12. Also the torch like the pillar of fire we read about in Exodus 13, you know, that went before the children of Israel. Hebrews 12, 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. It's definitely connected to the Lord. And so the Lord walks through, but Abram doesn't. And so God's really communicating to him, listen, this is a one side, it's a unilateral covenant that's cut here. It comes from my side. Abram, you've got nothing to do with this. You are the witness that I'm cutting this covenant, but you're not walking through with me. Why is that? Because at first of all, it means it's not based on anything that Abram does. It's solely based on God, on who he is. For that reason, it means the covenant cannot fail. If it's based on God, it means the covenant will stand. If Abram's involved somehow, there's a chance that it could end up not going through. It's just like Jesus in Luke 22 verse 20, where he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It's again based completely and solely on his sacrifice. It's got nothing from our part that is in there. Verse 18, he says there, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, you know, no parasites, all these sites, God says, I'm going to give all those to you. And it's actually very clear because God says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. That means Abram's descendants, only him. So no matter what the UN says, no matter what anyone else says, God said, this is going to be your land. And the thing is, this land that he speaks about is all the way to the Euphrates River. That means it covers all the part of Jordan and part of Iraq, really. You know, that God has given to the nation of Israel from this time already. And so that means, obviously, Israel didn't conquer all of the land when they should have conquered the land that God has given them. But eventually, this land's going to belong to him because God gave it to him. Number two, if you're taking note, chapter 16, waiting on the covenant. It says in verse 1 there, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So where did she get this maidservant? This is probably on their journey, their wasted time that they spent in Egypt. They're not supposed to go down to Egypt. It's not God's plan. But there, they picked up all these servants that Pharaoh gave. So that's probably where Hagar comes from. And now it's been 10 years again. So think about this in your own life too. Getting the promise now is great. Getting the promise is always great. But waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, it's a whole different thing. It's difficult. It's difficult waiting 10 years. I mean, God has given us promises about the venue. It's only been 4 years, you know, and I can barely keep still. It's like, it's just hard, you know, it's hard waiting on the Lord for the things that he said he's going to do. Not easy waiting that long. And the thing is, what often happens as we wait on the Lord, we start getting fidgety. We're like, man, something must be done. You know, I must just do something because I can't just sit here and wait, you know. And getting to that point, they're just feeling something has to happen now. I mean, God said and didn't he? And then you start almost questioning if God ever said that. But this is the amazing thing about God is he never ever changes his mind. Look at verse 2 there, or still part of that verse 1. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar, and so Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. So at least, you know, she realizes that the Lord is in control of her womb. And she says, please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. So here, Sarai is getting impatient now. She says, look, Abe, it's been 10 years. Obviously, the Lord has closed my womb. There's nothing coming from this promise that he said, you know, maybe the Lord just doesn't want to bless you through me, you know, and that's obviously a lie that I'm too old. And so this is what I think. Plan B, you and my maid, you know, get together and then I'll just call the child like it's my own child, you know, easy as that. And then we'll have a child. We'll just sort of help God a little in this thing because it's not working out. We've waited 10 years. There's been nothing, you know. And think about it. God says something to you, and now there's this long pause. And you're like, Lord, you know, is this what you said? Did I hear you wrong? And it's amazing how these things happen because you start questioning. And I always say, do not question the things in the dark that God has told you in the light. The things that God has clearly said to you when you know the Lord was speaking to me. Never doubt that when you start going through a dark time. Like, did the Lord really say that? Just keep believing it. Because thinking that we'll just help God out on something that he said, but he hasn't done it yet. Let me tell you, it's always wrong. It's always wrong because you're going to be moving in the flesh. She says, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded. So he's like, okay, honey, if you say so. And it's not wrong to listen to your wife. In matter of fact, in Genesis 21:12, God says to Abram, listen to your wife, to what she says. So it's not wrong to listen to your wife. Your wife is obviously the one normally more in tune with God. But as a husband, you're supposed to lead your wife and not heed your wife. You're supposed to heed the Lord. So you're supposed to listen to your wife, take it to the Lord, say, Lord, is this what I should do? Because a lot of husbands want to please their wife and then they do things sometimes that is really not, it's just maybe an emotional thing. And she was trying to help him out. She came up with this fleshly plan to try and accomplish godly purposes. And it's a lapse of faith that happened right here. It's a really dumb thing that they did. And I mean, they're going to pay the price for a long time. We're still paying the price today for this mistake that they made. And then in verse 3, it says, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So this was now 10 years after God spoke. But this is wrong all the way back, if you think, to Genesis chapter 2, where God says marriage is supposed to be one woman for one man for life. He should have said, Sarai, thank you for the idea. It's a great idea. But you know what? You're the only woman for me. And this is not God's plan. God wants to use you. And so he didn't say that because he just wanted to help his wife out. So he didn't literally marry Hagar. The whole idea is he had sexual relationship with her. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So this is a fleshly plan that will now turn into a spiritual disaster. That's what always happens when we're impatient and we want to help the Lord out. Lord, let me just do something in the meantime. So let us learn this lesson. You see, in that culture, childbearing was such a huge part of the life. It was such a huge part of what you live for. As a woman specifically, you know, to be barren was considered to be cursed by God. And now Hagar, she conceives the moment that Abram goes into her, and she basically has instant status. Because if you have children in that society, you know, there's more esteem. And so there's serious tension building. You can just imagine that. And so this is a reminder, a very clear reminder, that the results are not enough to justify what we do before God. We can't just say, look at the results. Now there's a child. This is what we plan. Now there's a child, so now I can justify it as right before God. No, there's always the heart and the way that God does things. So verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. So she's saying, I was wrong, but it's your fault. You know, you shouldn't have listened to me. That's why men don't understand women, because it's like, you know, it's my fault, but you should have known that you shouldn't have listened to me, you know. And you know what? She was right. She was right, because he should have gone to the Lord. He should have asked the Lord about this. Then he would have known. Couldn't just, at that moment, just like, okay, let's do that, you know. And she says to him, the Lord judge between you and me. Because you know what? The responsibility was Abram's. His wife is his responsibility. And he should have been the spiritual leader, and he was not at all. And so now he messes up even further in verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And so now it's going from bad to worse, because he's still not leading in a situation. Now he just has a child with this girl. And he's like, do with her whatever you want. Not leading at all. He's just like wanting to please Sarai. And then it says there in verse 6, and when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So Sarai's cruelty now collides with Hagar's pride, and then she runs away. She can't handle it anymore. And then in this state of her fleeing, it says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And so now as she's running, she ends up at this spring or this well point where there's water. And she's probably afraid to go on because it's desert. She doesn't know where she's going, and she's just fleeing. You know, she's not going anywhere. And the angel of the Lord meets her. And when it says the angel of the Lord, it normally speaks about a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before he became a baby, you know, there's oftentimes that the angel of the Lord appeared in Scripture. He appeared to many people. He would later appear to Abraham in Genesis 22. He'd appear to Moses and to Balaam and to Gideon and to David and to so many in Scripture, the angel of the Lord. And so here we see, this is amazing to me, the first person in the Bible that the angel of the Lord appears to is the slave girl that runs away because of what's been happening. And he shows up right there in her moment of need. I think it's quite great. And he says to her in verse 8, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Two important questions that will save you a lot of trouble if you ask it to yourself. It's like, where have you come from? Well, my crazy mistress, you know, I'm running away. Where are you going? Nowhere. You know, I'm not going anywhere. So that's even worse than where I came from. You know, it's like, where are you going? The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. So this is probably not what she wanted to hear right then, but he said to her, go back and repent because you're wrong. You're wrong. You can't run away. No matter how wrong it felt, she was wrong in despising her mistress. She was wrong in the way that she reacted. Verse 10, and then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. So this is incredible. Now in this thing where he says to her, return, repent, go back, but I'm going to bless you. He says, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. He doesn't just promise her protection. He gives her abundant blessing. And this was God's plan for Ishmael. We're going to see Ishmael, where the Arabic people come from. And so today, a lot of people are upset because of what's happening in the Muslim world, and right reason to be upset, but they just want to wipe them all out. God's plan, God said, he had the choice. He could just say, you're wrong, and I'm going to send you back, and you're not going to be blessed at all. But God chose to bless her. He says, I'm going to make them so many that they cannot be numbered. This was God's decision, because God even loves the Arabic people. God chose to bless this. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. So Ishmael means God will hear. You know what? And just a side note, I think that should be our prayer for the Arab people, the Muslim people, that God hears them, but that they will hear God. You know, that they will be open to the things that God wants to draw them in. In verse 12, he says, he shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So we know the Arab people have been violent. You know, they kill Jews, they kill Christians, they even kill themselves, they kill among themselves. Very violent people, we see it up until this day. And he says his hand shall be against every man. So he'll be given to fighting. He'll be given to war. That's who he will be. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. So we see these things playing out today in the time that we are living still. These things that happen because Abram and Sarai made a fleshly choice. You know, this is the repercussions of that. But God still chose to bless it. And then in verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, for she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? So now she says, I will call on the name of the God who sees. That is El Roy. That's another name for God, the God who sees. Because she's thinking, if God sees me, God can help me. Isn't that always the way when we pray? I'm just thinking, like, as long as I know the Lord hears me, long as I know the Lord sees me, that he knows what's happening in my life, you know, then there's faith to believe that he can do these things that he says that he will do. So this is what this means. You are the God who sees, El Roy. And in verse 14, therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. So observe it. It is between Kadesh and Bered. So this is the well of the one who lives and sees me, is basically what this place was called from that moment. The well of the one who lives and sees me. Verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. So it happened exactly as God said, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So she returned, obviously, with submitted heart. She changed her heart. She went back to her mistress. And she chose to submit herself to her. And then, you know, it says Abram was 86 years old. So now finally becoming a father at 86, but he's sitting with a big issue on his hands. Things that he didn't really want to deal with at that stage in his life. The third chapter we're looking at tonight, chapter 17, establishing the covenant. Look at verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So, the same thing that happened to Hagar, now the Lord appears, the Lord God appears to Abram. And, I mean, you think you've waited long for something. We can see Abram just waiting, waiting, waiting. The previous waiting time was 10 years. Now another 13 years. You know, God spoke to him. God reconfirmed to him that he's given this land to his descendants. And now, crickets, you know, for 13 years, He doesn't hear anything else from God. He doesn't see it play out. There's no, I mean, he thinks it's played out now because he's got Ishmael. But God is silent for all this time. And you can think like, where is the promise? And then the first thing that he says to him is, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. That's another name of God, El Shaddai. And that really means the most powerful God. That's what God comes. As he reveals himself to Abraham 13 years later, he reveals who he is. Because you know what? We can only do what God expects of us when we know who he is. When we know, when we have a clear understanding of God in a full, personal, real way, we know who he is. And so he's revealing himself. And that also, as he does that, it reminds Abraham that God doesn't need any help to fulfill his promises. Because the previous time, you know, Abraham sort of like, Lord, we'll help you out. We'll just, you know, do this fleshly thing. And God's saying, I am Almighty God. It's like, I am powerful enough to do what I told you I'm going to do. I don't need any help from anyone in that sense. And so when God makes a promise and he forces us to wait, it's never because he lacks the power. It's because the timing is not right. And this is so encouraging for me. And I hope it's encouraging for you too. It's just because God knows what's going to happen. God's lining up everything perfectly. And the timing is not right yet. And he says to Abraham, I love this. He says, I am Almighty God. I'm El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Basically saying to him, be perfect. No more Ishmaels, okay? You know, it's just like, stop faltering in your faith. Don't do these dips the whole time. You know, Abraham, we've walked now for many years. You are 99 years old, you know, and he's been going like this. Then he trusts God and then he falters in faith. And then he trusts God and then he falters. And this is encouraging to me. Because again, he was the father of faith. He wasn't a perfect man. And his faith took a long time to finally just trust completely in God and every word that God says. And I want to tell you that thing. It takes time. It takes time to grow spiritually. It's not going to happen overnight. Not like that. So he says to him, be perfect. And then he says in verse 2 there, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So now again, God repeats this to him. He has not forgotten it. It's been almost 25 years since the first time that God gave him this promise. And God is still there. It's like, I haven't forgotten what I said. And I want to tell you this again. A great man of faith or a great woman of faith is not made overnight. Because it takes God so much time to shape us. Because of our disobedience, because of our flesh, because of the things we get up to, you know. And God really just wants to grow us, but it takes time. You have to learn the lesson. You know, I've some of the lessons that I've learned in my life, you know, I've seen these things. It's just, it takes time. It takes years. You don't just learn this lesson the first time that God provides for you. You're not like, okay, now forever, I'm just going to trust God for that. You have to learn after a while. I remember that when we started the ministry, you know, we literally lived month by month, sometimes week by week. We had no income whatsoever. And in every month I would stress. Every single month I would stress. And then later it became years, you know, and you're like, okay, I guess God's got it, you know. It's been like all this time and God's in control. And then you get, but it takes time. It takes time till you get used to the fact, till you understand and learn the fact that God will take care of you and God will take you through those trials. And then it says there in verse 3, then Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him. And so this is a good response. It's amazing how powerful God's word is. The moment that God's word speaks, is you can't help it. Just like, pow, you know, you're on your face. And this is exactly what Abraham did in submission, giving honor to God. And then verse 4, he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. And so here God changes everything. First of all, he says to him, I will make my covenant with you. God says, it's mine. Then God says, I will make you a father of many nations. This is how God sees him. Because God doesn't only see him where he is in that moment. God sees him in the future. God sees him eventually. God sees him complete. Just like when God looks at me, he sees me completed in Jesus Christ. I look at myself, I'm like, Lord, there's so much to do. But God's like, he sees me finished already. And he says, no longer will I call you Abram, I'll call you Abraham. So no longer will you be exalted father, Now you'll be father of many nations. So think it was hard carrying the name Exalted Father without having any kids. Now God says, I'm going to make it even, I'm going to call you father of nations, you know. And he still has no kid except Ishmael. So I think it's quite funny, you know, the way that God works. From our perspective, obviously that moment wasn't very funny for him. But God changed Jacob's name to Israel, the same thing, Genesis 32:28. He changed Simon's name to Peter. He changed Saul's name to Paul. You know, people's names change because there is a different work of God in their life. So if God says it, the point is if God says it, you can bank on it. And look at verse 6. It says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And so this is a great blessing. He says, I will make you so much greater than you even thought. You won't just be exalted father. You will literally be father of nations and of kings. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So God now repeats his promise to establish it, because now he's going to make everything final. He says, for an everlasting covenant. So he's giving this land to Abram's descendants, and he says, forever. That's great. In verse 8, he says, also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And let me tell you, it does take faith even at this point. He's 99 years old. He's still a stranger in this weird land that he's living in. And God says, just, you know, all that stuff that I've shown you before, all the land that you can see, I'm going to make you and your descendants forever. You're going to be blessed. And God says to him there in verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenants, you and your descendants after you through the generations. So this is the first time in the covenant that God made with him that God now says to him to do something from his side. God says, I'm going to do all this exceedingly great things for you. But there's something. Now you have to keep my covenant. It's the first thing he asked him. Verse 10. He says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So God now establishes the rite of circumcision. So speaking about cutting away the flesh, and I think it's appropriate because God's trying to make a picture here once again. So it's an appropriate thing. Circumcision was really about the deeper spiritual meaning. Just like the Passover lamb was the shadow of the real thing we spoke about on Sunday, which was Jesus Christ, the true Passover lamb. So there's a deeper meaning, a spiritual true meaning, even of circumcision. You see, the spiritual significance, it's a picture of those who have cut off the fleshly life to now walk in the spirit. That's what God desires of all his kids, to no longer being led by the flesh, but as Romans 8:14 says, be led by the Spirit of God, those shall be called sons of God. Cutting away the fleshly mind, the fleshly heart, and serving God in the Spirit, what it's all about. And so oftentimes what happens in religion is people start identifying so much with the rite, the physical thing, the sign, that they totally ignore the reality behind the sign, and the thing becomes useless. They elevate the sign and they are so happy that they've got some kind of sign, some kind of thing, and it becomes meaningless in the heart, because the reality or the heart behind the ritual is far more important. Because you know what? God desires a separated people. That's what it's all about. He says, I'm going to separate you. We're going to see now from all the other nations. In Romans 2:28 and 29, Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is far from men, but from God. Remember in Deuteronomy 6:10 verse 16, God said, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So that was just a symbol, that the sign given, the rite that had a much deeper spiritual meaning. And he says, this will be my covenant which you shall keep between me and you. Every male child shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So it'll be the sign. It'll be a mark of ownership. God's saying from this moment, You will be a separated people in that sense. You'll be, well, because that's what holy means. Holy means you'll be set aside. You'll be separated. So this is a sign that you are different from other people, that you are set apart from me. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17 to 18, he says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And so now he gives them a physical and a personal mark on their bodies as a reminder that God keeps his covenant. This is not something for everyone to see. This is a personal mark between you and God, but you know that. It's a reminder that God keeps his covenant. It's a serious commitment, right? You know, it's easy to say, yes, Lord, you know, I believe your promise. And it's quite another thing to put your flesh under a knife. It's like it's a serious commitment. Specifically, the organ for procreation as a reminder of the special seed of Abraham that will ultimately bring forth the Messiah. The Messiah would come forth from this. And so it's also symbolizing the spiritually, the cutting away of the flesh, not people ruled by the flesh, but people ruled by God. And obviously we know for Christians living today and since Christianity really came to be, there's no circumcision needed. The covenant we have with God is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a different, we are under a new covenant. And our covenant is completely based on what Jesus did on the cross for us. It's on no outward thing. And so Colossians 2 verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And we know that the first church council is so amazing. We read that part this morning in the kids' devotions, where the first council spoke about this whole thing. Like, yeah, they wanted the Gentiles to become Jews first before they could become Christians. They wanted to bring circumcision. They're like, you can't be a true Christian if you're not circumcised. You know, so they demanded all these things from them. And they clearly dealt with it, you know, and they said it's not necessary. Galatians 5 verse 2, Paul says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So he's speaking to a Christian. He says, if you're becoming circumcised for the sense of being holier than someone else or coming closer to God, you know, it means nothing whatsoever. Christ will profit you nothing because it's not about the outward. Galatians 5 verse 3 and 6, Paul says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And that's the same with baptism. It's the same with a lot of things. If you see it as a box to tick off, like I have to do that thing to be right with God, then it's meaningless. Then you miss the picture because it's by grace through faith that we are saved. It's all symbols. Baptism is a symbol from something that has already happened. Baptism doesn't save you. It's the faith in Christ by the grace that he gives that saves you. And so that's the same thing. We know as Christians, we've been given a much greater seal or a much greater sign. That's the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit is the seal on us that tells us that we are saved. Then in verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. So this is very interesting. In the light of what we know today, those days they didn't have this medical knowledge that they have today. Vitamin K facilitates the blood coagulation, the clotting. And what we find that in a young boy, as he is born, on the 5th to the 7th day is only when these vitamin K starts becoming sufficient. On the 8th day, the vitamin K peaks. It peaks completely, and then on the 10th day, it goes down again. And it's the only time in a boy's whole life when vitamin K does that, on the 8th day. So God says to him, I want you to circumcise the boys on the 8th day, that time when the blood just coagulates very quickly. The peak in that. And it's incredible because God obviously made the human body, and it's just amazing, you know, how God gave this detail like this. It says in verse 13, he was born in your house, and he was bought with your money, must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So basically, all of you, the ones who are bought, the ones who are born, all of you. And I love the fact that he says, I will make a covenant with your flesh. And I want to tell you today as a Christian too, God wants to make a covenant with us. He wants us to give our heart to him, to consecrate our heart to him, to give up the flesh, the things that messes up our life. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So that speaks of a rejection, a rebellion. Those who don't go along with that, they shall totally be cut off. Verse 15, then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And so no one really understands the meaning of this word Sarai. Like I said to you last week, some people say it may mean contentious. We're not going to get into that. Some people say it just means princess. But now Sarah means it's more like a solidifying of that word princess. It really means the princess. You won't just be a princess. You will be the princess. And verse 16, he says there, and I will bless her. Because listen to what he says. He says, as for Sarai, your wife. He's like, not Hagar. He doesn't recognize Hagar. He says, your wife. Remember, Abram, the one that's your wife, the one that you had from the beginning. You shall not call her, you shall call her Sarah. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. So God chose her. Ishmael was a work of the flesh. God doesn't recognize Ishmael in that sense. He doesn't recognize Hagar as his wife because it wasn't God's idea. And he says, I will bless her. He says, the whole idea is I will bless her and then I will bless her. It's like I will continue blessing her until she is like the mother of all these nations. And then verse 17, then Abram fell on his face. That's obviously becoming a frequent thing in his life, and it's good. And he laughed, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? So Abram is just backing out laughing, you know. He's like on his face in reverence before God, but he cannot believe what God's saying. I mean, he can believe it, but he's like, that's going to be so funny. I mean, just look at all the people around us. What are they going to think? Like, my wife, like, 90 years old, I'm 100 years old, and we're going to have this baby. And Abram just laughs. He just thinks it's so funny. It's not really a laugh of unbelief we're going to see, but it's more like a laughter of joy. He's just really cracking up. He's like, that is going to be so funny when the two of us have this little baby. You know, it's just going to be, it's going to be hilarious, you know. So he laughed. Romans 4 verse 19 to 21 says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, speaking of Abram, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So he just found this really funny. And then verse 18, and Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's like, that's okay, Lord. That's very funny, but I'm happy with Ishmael. Ishmael is good. You know, let's just do Ishmael. You know, it's like, Lord, I know you can do anything, but that's just going to be too funny. Maybe Ishmael is more realistic, a little bit more realistic for our circumstances that we're living in. Verse 19, then God said, no. So, no, Abraham. And I think it's pretty clear. It's like, Abraham, let's not go there again. We've been there for 100 years. Don't go back there now. Listen to what I say now. You know, no, we're not going to go there, because he didn't recognize Ishmael. Ishmael was conceived before the circumcision. And so Ishmael is really a picture of the flesh. Yes, we're going to see now he's going to bless Ishmael in a certain way. But Ishmael is a picture of the flesh, just like going with Hagar was a picture of the flesh. Galatians 4:21 to 31 speaks of that. And listen to what he says to him. He says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Not speaking about Hagar. And you shall call his name Isaac. It means laughter, because both his parents cracked themselves when the first time they heard that they're going to have a kid. You know, they just laughed so much. So he's like, you're going to name him Laughter, a long time before they even had him. Also, I think Isaac was a lot of joy to his parents. They've been waiting for him for like literally forever. But also every time that they call him, like, Isaac, come here, laughter, come here, they'll be reminded that they laughed at the promises of God. And they'll be reminded to never ever laugh at the promises of God again, because God can do things that is incredible. And God says, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So here God clearly says, my blessing is going to go through Isaac, not through Ishmael. It's like, yes, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your descendants, but here God makes a distinction. He says, I'm going to bless Isaac in this way. This land is going to be his, and all these blessings that I spoke about is going to be Isaac's. It's not going to be Ishmael's. So it's very clear from scripture, you know, that God draws the line here. And he says again, my covenant. But he makes the covenant now through Isaac and not through Ishmael. So that excludes the Arab peoples today in that sense. And I think this is important for us to understand a little bit of what's going on in the Middle East. Because there's a lot of contention there, obviously. Because first of all, the Arab Muslims regard themselves as descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, which is true. They are the descendants of Abraham, but through Ishmael. But then they also believe that God's covenant will be fulfilled through Ishmael and not through Isaac. It's amazing how these things just change after a while, you know? Guess who changed him? Muhammad. But God's covenant had to do with Abraham's descendants through Isaac. And so the descendants that he speaks about, they would be a blessing to the world. Look at the world today. The Jews is which Jesus Christ came through. The blessing was through the Jews. The blessing of the world is definitely not through the Muslims. That's very clear. Secondly, the blessing would be that that nation would inherit the land of Canaan. So you can understand the tension in the Middle East, because they believe that the line from Abraham went through Ishmael. So there's obviously contention. They believe it's ours, it's our land, because they misunderstand it. Because you know what? Muhammad came on the scene like 2,500 years after the promise. And he suddenly says, no, you've got it all wrong. I've got the true scripture. It was really through Ishmael and not through Isaac. So you can just imagine, he changed it. We must always understand that new revelation can never supersede the old revelation if it's been given by God. If God says something, he gives a clear indication of what he wants to do. He gives a clear revelation. And then thousands of years later, someone says, no, no, you really have to understand differently. You have to think about it. It's wrong. It's the same with what Paul says in the scripture. Like, it's amazing to me that he comes on the scene 2,500 years later and he makes up a whole different thing. And today we sit with all these problems because of what Muhammad has done. You can never do that. You can never judge early revelation of God by subsequent revelation. Think about what Jesus did. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Something that God had said. Now Jesus comes on the scene and he fulfills what God had said. Muhammad comes on the scene. He's like, no, it's completely different. He destroys everything that he said that God said earlier. So clearly in the scripture, it's so clearly laid down. The Bible is written such a long time before the Quran appeared from Muhammad. You know, it's just amazing to me that they can all believe it, but that's the lie of the enemy. So verse 20, it says, and as for Ishmael, I've heard you, behold, I've blessed him and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. And so obviously God has done it. I mean, his descendants sit on most of the oil reserves of the world, you know, so they are definitely blessed in a sense that God said, I'm going to do it. And God did it. You know, they are multiplying exceedingly, just as God has said. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Now that's interesting, because according to the Bible again, which was written a long time before any Islamic literature, Genesis 25 verse 12 to 16 mentions these 12 princes by name. He names all 12 princes. But if you look at the Muslim view, the Sunni side, the Sunni view, according to the prophecy, they believe they will reign 12 caliphs. That'll be a state under the rulership of an Islamic steward. And presumably the first one will be crowned upon the prophet's death, Prophet Muhammad. When you get to the other side, the Shiites, you know, you get these 12ers. They believe in the imams. They believe in the 12 imams, and eventually the 12th imam will be like the messianic figure. They believe he will come back with Jesus Christ. And so that's the way that they see it. Completely different. This is the Bible written long time before. The Bible lists all their names in Genesis chapter 25. So it's amazing how these things are all made up later on. You see, but the covenant and the promises would pass only through the son of promise, only through Isaac that was to come. Verse 21, God says, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So Abram, be ready, 9 months later. And then he finished talking with them and God went up from Abram. So, you know, God's done talking. He's like, I've given you all this now and I will establish my covenant with you. In the fact that you missed it the first few times, I've established it with you. And then he finished talking to him. Verse 23, so Abram took Ishmael his son, all were born in his house, all were bought with money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. So this is great. So Abram, completely obedient after 100 years, you know, he's like now totally learned the lesson. He knows, and so he acts in immediate obedience because he's learned the lesson after, even if it took him 100 years. Verse 24, Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That's old for that. That's painful for any guy, but I mean, it will literally take you out. You will be incapable of doing anything. So obviously they knew that God was going to protect them. Verse 27, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So again, it speaks of that day he consecrated his whole house before the Lord. That's really what it means. It means, now we set apart people from that moment. They are holy unto the Lord. And I just want to ask you, lastly, can you see that God wants to walk with us in faith? That's God's desire. This is a lesson it took Abram like 99 years to really learn. Because God knows the best, because God knows the future. And so he expects us just to trust him. So I'm saying this to myself as much as to you. Let's not grow impatient with waiting on God. When God has said something and it's been a time and God has repeated it, let us not wonder if God's still going to do it, because God said that he will do it. Otherwise, if you become fidgety, you'll move out in the flesh and look at the consequences of that. So God's never in a hurry. We are always like, it must happen now. God's at total control. He's in complete peace. He's never in a hurry, but he's always in the perfect control. So we should just keep trusting and keep waiting on him and on his timing.